Turning back in the Word of God tonight to the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter, and we'll read 32 to 37 again. 32 to 37. Then came the soldiers, brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came the right blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Recently, we have been imagining ourselves as archaeologists, scanning around our Saviour's cross for objects that could be subjected to the investigative process. Items that, well, could be discovered, collected, secured, and on which a detailed file could be produced. To date, we've examined the nails of the cross, the crown of thorns, the signboard, intriguingly rendered in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and the seamless robe of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the series, we have yet to come to the hyssop branch and also the garden tomb. But tonight, the implement that I want to focus our investigative powers upon is the Roman spear that was used at the cross when Jesus died. It was Roman custom to leave a victim of crucifixion out on that cross for many, many days, so that a lot of people were able to see what was happening, and hopefully many would-be criminals would have been deterred at the sight of the punishment that they could well expect. The terrible heat of the sun and the cold of the night, the gnats and the flies and a raging thirst. Never mind all of the more gory details as to how that body was tortured to a standstill. Crucifixion was a horrendous way to die. The religious leaders of Jerusalem were uptight here about some of their religious ceremonies. The Old Testament law, they knew, was very specific. It said that a body, for example, was not allowed to be left in a tree overnight. And in addition to this, the next day, after Jesus' crucifixion, it was a Sabbath, it was also a high day, a special Sabbath, the Passover day. And so they were really sensitive on this occasion. Not sensitive to any of the agonies endured by this particular victim, but about the observance of their own ceremonies. And so we have a band of hypocritical religious church leaders who forever held the capacity to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, and they're marching off to the Roman officials and they say, we want those bodies down. Tomorrow's one of the holiest days in our entire calendar. If the victims are not dead, send the soldiers over there with some mallets and crush the legs and finish off the job and let's get them down from those crosses. The Bible records that the Roman soldiers went over and crushed the legs of one of the thieves, then the other one. They were just accelerating the whole grisly process. However, when they got to the Lord Jesus, he was already dead. The Bible says that they did not break the legs of Jesus, just as the scripture had previously predicted. John 19 verse 36, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And it ties in with Psalm 34 and 20, and Psalm 22 and 17, and more about that in a few moments. But as it appears, they turned to go away. One of the Roman soldiers, almost as an afterthought, took his spear and stabbed the side of the Lord Jesus. And when he did, blood and water gushed out. John 19, 34 and 37. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And again another scripture saith, verse 37, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So this Roman spear is a piece of archaeological evidence that we want to consider tonight. What can we deduce from it? What role does it play? I'm persuaded that the Roman spear underlines several extremely important lessons about the cross of the Lord Jesus and indicates what the death of Christ upon the cross means for you and I today. For example, the Roman spear teaches us about the terrible nature of sin. The terrible nature of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, at this point, he is already dead. Yet a Roman soldier takes a spear and rams it into the side of our Lord. Already, the act of crucifying the Lord of glory is set to exact a colossal cost at the hands of these guilty murderers who have queued to do the deed. But this further unnecessary action, well, sin with it is beginning to pile up even further. Plenty of religious sin sits in the background on this one. The Jewish religious leaders already referred to were behind it. They had a violent, rabid, incredible hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't care what it took or how they could do it. They wanted to humiliate Jesus in every way possible. They desired that he should suffer as much as possible that day. And so in their estimate, a good way would be, let's smash his legs here and we'll cause him excruciating pain to add to the pain that he's already suffering. The lack of scruples in these religious leaders is astounding. Here were men surrounded by sacred things. They'd been in and around the temple day after day. They'd heard the temple choir. They'd known the orchestra sing and perform. They had been at the altars. They had witnessed every ceremony and ritual. They were extremely meticulous and touchy about all of these things. Everything had to be done in its proper order after the Jew Old Testament form. And yet here is the one who never did a sinful deed, who never spoke a wicked word, and they hate him so badly. They want every wicked thing that can possibly be done, done to him. They're willing to participate in the brutal death of the sweetest life that was ever lived on all of this earth. Religious sin is some of the ugliest kind of sin there is. Things done in the name of religion, done in the name of perhaps some particular religious organization or group, is often not only mystifying but murky. Sometimes murderous. We think of the Catholic Crusades. We think of IRA violence. We think of those on the Protestant side who murdered under the flag for God and Ulster. Conscience as well is a strange thing. Some people's conscience will bother them about a minute item, and yet they can go out there and do a far worse thing, away above the scale of the minute item, and this far worse thing will hardly bother them at all. People sometimes advise, let conscience be your guide. Now we cannot give that statement a blanket endorsement unless we are sure that that conscience that is guiding us, that conscience in question is dictated itself by the teaching of the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit who dwells within the believer's heart. Unless conscience is being regulated by these, then we dare not allow conscience simply to be our guide. Their action here also warns us to be very careful, because familiarity can breed contempt. You can become so used to spiritual things and religious items that you just kind of take them for granted, and they don't mean much to your heart, and they really don't change your life. And here were people milling around the temple, taking a lead role, and it didn't impact upon the way that they live. It didn't hold them back from paying for the blood of Jesus here. They wanted his murder. Some travelers were passing through Africa. They noticed some little African boys playing with diamonds. The precious had become commonplace. Sometimes people can play with that which is sacred and precious. And you and I both know that some of the hardest people to win to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are religious people. Admittedly, there are some people out there, thank God for them, who feel they're too bad to be saved. And God's grace can reach them and open their minds and show the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. They feel they're too bad to be saved, but millions more feel they're too good to be saved. And our Lord knew all about them, and he declared in, well, for example, Mark 2:17, I came not to call the righteous. It's not their doors I'm knocking, but sinners, through repentance. And in Matthew 23, he devotes a whole discourse to exposing the hypocrisy and the wickedness of religious figures. Mere religion will not save a soul. For it was mere religion that mobbed together and agitated and demanded that the Lord Jesus Christ should be fastened to a cross outside Jerusalem. How vile sin is. But this scene with the spear also reminds us of how vicious sin is. By this stage, with the mock trials and false accusations, the arrest and the scourging, the ignominy of the cross, the cat paws of the mockers who lined the route and circled the stake, by this stage, you would have imagined they had done enough to Jesus. They have tried him. What more do they want? They have spitted upon him. What more do they want? They have ripped off his beard. What more do they want? They have beaten him to within a fraction of death. What more do they want? They have dragged him up the hill of Calvary. What more? Tethered him to the cross. What more do they want than this? They have drilled the nails through his hands and feet. They have scoffed at him. They have insulted and ridiculed him. What more do they want? But now, almost as a parting shot of intense hatred, the Roman spear of the soldier is crunched into the side of the Lord Jesus. Sin is vicious. We are living in a violent day. Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Indonesia, Palestine, Sudan, Zimbabwe, the list goes on and on and on. Every day we hear and we see fresh reports of vicious crimes that have been committed. Sin is a very violent and vicious sin, and there's a case for arguing that due to the increased television exposure that we get of this sin, this vicious, violent material, we are becoming more and more desensitized to violence. But what a terrible scene this is. And how violent, how vicious sin is when we look at that Roman spear shoved into the side of the Lord Jesus. They hated him. People still hate Jesus. We've talked at length, we will not tonight, but we've mentioned on a number of occasions the Da Vinci Code. And it's just another expression of this kind of hatred, trying to rob Jesus of his deity, attempting to discredit the scriptures that speak so well and so highly of him. To read through certain sections of the book is to see the spears being stuck into the side of the Savior. The ultimate sin, the most violent, vicious display of sin the world has ever seen, was this day when Jesus died on the cross. And as part of what happened, the Roman soldier coming with a spear and thrusting it into the side of the Lord Jesus. This is what sin is. Sin in focus. Sin in its foulness. And while we see sin in life, and we see it in the family, and we see it in society, and we get it in the community and in the city in which we live, if we want to see it in all of its terribleness, go to the cross by faith and see this Roman spear as it is thrust into the side of Jesus. Another lesson that emerges at the point of this Roman spear is this. It teaches us not only of the terrible nature of sin, but the truthful nature of Scripture. The truthful nature of Scripture. What we have here in this incident is a truly fascinating piece of Scripture. Several Old Testament scriptures come into force here, propel themselves in an arc out of the Old Testament and just land right here in this section in John chapter 19. The claim has been made that there are over 300 specific predictions in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Virtually every detail about Jesus, his death, his life, his resurrection, was predicted in the Old Testament Scripture. You want to find out about his birth? Go to Micah 5 and verse 2. The life of Jesus, the death, the burial, the resurrection, all of this predicted in the Old Testament. Check out Psalm 16 and 10. Even the second coming of our Lord is predicted in the Old Testament. As one preacher put it, and I like the way he put it, every morning of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ got himself dressed in the mirror of Old Testament Scriptures. Now, this reference to the Roman spear, in a very unique, unusual way, demonstrates for us the truthfulness of the book that you and I hold in our hands tonight. Notice carefully what happened. The Jews fly along to the Roman officials and they say, we want you to break the legs of these people on the cross. The Roman soldiers set out to do it. They're very much here in the back pocket. Anything to oblige. However, we need to keep the truth in mind. God is in control here. God is sovereign. I'm very thankful for this fact. I don't want a universe where man is in control. So these Roman soldiers walked out and thought they were doing what they wanted and what they were privileged to do. But truthfully, they're going out there marching to the cross to do what God wants them and intends them to do. The swing of a Roman spear into the side of Christ by this Roman soldier, it looks on the outside like an act of the soldier's own free will, but even in this act, he is demonstrating the sovereignty of God. He, the soldier, is responsible for his evil actions. But God is overruling his evil intent and orchestrating this event. Check it out in Acts 2, 23 and 24, and in Acts 4 as well, 26 and 27. God is working here to his own purpose and his own glory. So God's sovereignty is on show, and the ultimate truthfulness of the scripture is also seen in what is taking place here. Two things to keep in mind. The soldiers were told to go and break his legs, but they did not do it. They were not told to stab him with a spear, yet they did. In other words, what they had been commissioned by man to do, they did not do. And what they were not commissioned by man to do, they did. Why? Because the Bible had said that not a bone of Messiah's would be broken. And the Bible had also said they will look on him whom they pierced. There is no way in the world that they could have broken the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had said in the Word that not a bone of his would be broken. And if that soldier had tried to smash the legs of the Lord Jesus, the mallet would have come right back and burst his brains out. Jesus avowed in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. So God's word says, Old Testament times, Psalm 34, not a bone of his will be broken, so it couldn't be. We have in our hands a book that is absolutely truthful. You can depend on what the Bible says. If God says it in the Bible, then it's true. It is going to come to pass. Everything he promises to do, he does. Note also how totally scripture is inspired here. It appears in this incident. In John 19:36, it is said, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Now that's a direct quotation from Psalm 34:20. That the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. In John 19, verse 37, however, we are reminded of another scripture which says, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Where do we read about that in the Old Testament? Zechariah 12 and verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, there is a specific difference in the way these two verses are rendered, verse 36 and verse 37. Verse 36 says that the prediction of Psalm 34:20 was fulfilled. Full stop, it's done. A bone of his shall not be broken. However, verse 37 does not say that the Old Testament prediction it is answering is fulfilled, because it is not totally fulfilled. This verse was partially fulfilled at the cross. For Zechariah 12 and 10 says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. And the look was one of regret. It was one of sorrow. It was one of mourning. It was one that brought bitterness of heart to see Jesus pierced on the cross. Now, they weren't like that at Calvary. They were happy he was being pierced. They assented to the work of the Roman soldier. They were filled with glee that it was done. Oh, well, if he can't break his legs, they don't need broken. Oh, we're happy that you do his side. So Christ Jesus was pierced on the cross. That part was fulfilled. But the total verse says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That has not been fulfilled and will not be fulfilled until Jesus comes back to the earth again. And those who participated as a nation in the crucifixion of the Lord will then look upon him whom they pierced. And that's why in verse 36 that has been fulfilled, you read that the scripture should be fulfilled. Whereas in verse 37, a scripture partially fulfilled, it says, and another scripture saith. The word of God is absolutely truthful. Understand how precise the Bible is. Every little detail of scripture is vital. And we can be confident tonight. God's word is true. He says if we have a problem, he is able. That is truthful. If we have a need, he is faithful. That is truthful. If we have sin, that he can cleanse it. That is truthful. If we repent of our sins, trust him as our Savior, he will save us. And we can carry this truth around the earth and into eternity with us. So from this Roman spear, we get a glimpse at the terrible nature of sin, at the truthful nature of Scripture. And finally, we see the tremendous nature of salvation. The tremendous nature of salvation. We talk about salvation, how wonderful it is to be saved, but I wonder, do we understand how powerful this wonderful salvation which God gives actually is? Do we really appreciate the power that resides in salvation when the Lord Jesus comes into our hearts and our sins are forgiven? This Roman spear illustrates how powerful our salvation is. When it was thrust into the side of our Lord, the Bible says in John 19:34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. This at least symbolizes the fact that at Calvary a fountain was opened which provides salvation from sin and from uncleanness. It points to the fountain that produces it. William Cowper says, we sung his words tonight, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. The Roman spear, as it comes along, represents the hatred of mankind. It's an act of violence to put it into the side of the Lord Jesus. And when it's thrust into his side, the Bible says it comes in contact with the blood. It's as if a man says, I'll stab you. God says, no, I'll save you. As if he says, I'll pierce you. God says, I'll pardon you. As if he says, I'll kill you. God says, I will forgive you. And that, of course, was the message of the cross and spoken clearly by Jesus there. When the spear touched the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was touching the very fountain that produces the flow of salvation. We are saved today because God loves us with an everlasting love. And when our Lord was on that cross and that blood began to flow from his heart and out through his side, God was saying, I want you to know just how much I love you. Romans 5:8 declares, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were part, in terms of what we would become and how we would live, when we were part of that motley crew, that murderous gang stationed around the cross, calling for the rejection, the dismissal, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, even then God commended his love towards us, and Christ, in God's mind, died for us. The love of God is not a trickling stream, it's an overflowing fountain. I don't know what all of you have done in your life, but I know what God has done. I know that when that Roman spear was thrust into the side of the Lord Jesus and his blood flowed, the tip of that Roman spear of sin was touched by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, because God's answer to our sin is his incredible, infinite, incontestable love. So we have here the fountain that produces our salvation. We have the flow that provides it. Doctors have come along here and they've speculated about the detail provided in John 19, verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water.
there is evidence to indicate.
To many a doctor's mind, that when the spear was thrust into the side of the Lord, it punctured the pericardium, sac around the heart where there's water or serum. The very fact that the blood and water came out has caused the medical profession to believe that what happened on the cross is that the heart of Jesus literally burst open. He died with a broken heart, broken by our sins, broken with love for you and I. But what has this got to do, this blood and water, with our salvation? You know the words of Augustus Toplady, it is him again we sang then tonight, Rock of Ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. The double cure of the cross of Jesus. You see, the blood coming from the Savior's side points to the altar. I'm talking about the Old Testament tabernacle and temple picture. It points to the altar, that blood, where the sacrifice was laid. The water points to the laver where they washed and were cleansed. We struggle with problems and sins and difficulties today, temptations, heartaches, needs. The blood and water flowing is saying that you can find in Christ Jesus at his cross not only your justification, but also your sanctification. You can draw upon the merits of that cross to help you every day that you live. The fountain that provides it, the heart of Jesus, the flow that produces it, the blood and the water underline the faith that procures it. John notes here in verse 35 of the 19th chapter of his gospel, and he that saw it, speaking of himself, bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. There's the faith that procures it. He's saying here that I saw this for myself. I was there, an eyewitness to all that occurred around the cross. I know that Jesus really did die. I saw it with my eyes. I saw the blood. I saw the water. It really did pour out of the side of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. It's a fact. There is more evidence to believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. More evidence than there is to believe that Caesar, Napoleon, or even George Washington ever lived. You can put absolute confidence in the truth of the gospel. John knows why he is writing this gospel of his. He has a specific purpose. He has an intention from heaven emblazoned on his mind. And the purpose, the intention that he has in mind for his gospel is that people might believe in order to be saved. Turn over to the 20th chapter of John's gospel, verse 31. He says, but these are written. Why? Why is the record here? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name. Believe the faith that procures it. An infidel was addressing a group of people. You'll have heard this story many times, but I like it. I haven't actually recounted it that often, but the infidel was making fun of the Bible and specifically making fun of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he finished, he said, now, are there any questions? There was an old guy in the audience. He was well known as a notorious sinner. He had kept the neighborhood in turmoil, but recently he had been converted to Christ. So the old boy came up to where the infidel was lecturing, took an orange, silently peeled it, ate it, didn't say a word. The infidel was rather agitated, and he demanded of him, what's your question? The man looked up at him, chewed on the last bits of that orange, and he says, was that orange bitter or sweet? The infidel says, what do you mean? Bitter or sweet? I don't know if it was bitter or sweet. I didn't taste it. The old guy says, exactly. And how can you know anything about Jesus until you try him? And so my appeal to you is Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Begin at the cross. See this sight, where the awfulness of sin is brought into view, where the veracity of the Bible is underlined, and where the beauty of salvation is set on display.